Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings, chapter 17. We have arrived at the story of Elijah and the widow's son, and of course the story of how the son died and the way God intervened. And so we trust that as we look at this text, your heart will be blessed and encouraged. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17, down to verse 24. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring to me my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" He said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed, his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will guide us with wisdom, and guide us with your spirit and instruction, and may our hearts listen to the applications that you provide. And I pray that we will live according to what we learn in your majesty and truth in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As you're seated, I wanted to share with you that we got a couple of boxes in all the mail that we got in this last couple of weeks Radio Bible Class that relate to new daily breads. And so there are some new ones out there for September through November. So if you have not got your copy, please do so. Additionally, there is also there on the table, "What Does the Bible Say About Patience?" You may enjoy that little booklet as well. So they're there for your use, and wanted to let you know they're available to you in the back table in the foyer for your devotional guides. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, we have come through the story of Elijah dealing with the brook Cherith. And you know that is, of course, the cutting. That's the word mean, what the word means, that cutting away, that cutting of the river, the intermittent river down through the mountainside. And it pictures the work that God had to do with Elijah in preparing him to be the prophet that God intended, as a picture of what God was going to do with John the Baptist, and that illustration of what a prophet is as a great man of God who lived in fervor and prayer and God used mightily. So we find a cutting in the brook Cherith. And there he was being fed by the ravens. He had given a message to Ahab, the king, and told him there would be no rain on this earth, and so God stopped the rain. God did an incredible thing. It had already been stopped for 6 months, and there are yet 3 years to go. And so there Elijah was, removed from fear of the terror of Ahab, but yet also removed to the backside of the desert, so to speak. Who knows he's there? The brook drip, 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 dries up, and there's nothing left of the brook. And so God moves him. God moves him across the Samaria, the northern Israel, land of Israel, moves him into close to the Mediterranean Sea, to the land of Sidon, and there has him depend upon a widow for his sustenance. As he enters into the widow's life, as we come into chapter 17, verse 8, we begin to see him arrive at the widow's place, and there she is gathering sticks. In verse 10, "So he arose, went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, and we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake first, and bring it to me, and afterward make me some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away, did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. So a period of time has gone by, and God has miraculously provided just enough every day to provide for Elijah, for the mother, and for the son. God gave what was necessary. He didn't overly give. And interestingly enough, we don't read any complaints about what he gave either. What? Pancakes again for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Not one complaint, because God gave them something precious. Gave them life. And it was by God's sovereign grace that God allowed that jar of oil and that bucket of flour, that little pan of flour, whatever she had, to not ever run out. There was just enough each day. Every time she went to it, she got just enough to provide for her son, for Elijah, and for herself. Interestingly enough, she identifies him as, of course, a prophet. She knew this. This was God's command for him, Elijah, to go and be at her place and to reside. And so it comes as a surprise to everybody as we come to the end of this chapter and the story of the death of the son. God gave them the food so they can live, and yet the son is going to die. And so as we come to our text of Scripture, we're going to find here in chapter 17 this rough little outline. First of all, a sense of foreboding. Verse 17, a sense of foreboding. You can hear it in the words. It's almost prophetic. A sense of foreboding. Second of all, the normal human response. Verse 18. The widow is going to have a response. Then we find the man of God in the midst of suffering. What did he do? How are we to respond in the midst of suffering? Verses 19 and 20. And then, something not yet seen on earth. Verses 21 and 22. And finally, the reuniting of family and of faith. So, the sense of foreboding, normal human response, the man of God in the midst of suffering, something not yet seen on earth, and finally, the reuniting of family and faith. It is a tremendous story. To this point in human existence, no one had been raised from the dead. Not one. And so this is a very unique understanding. And yet it sets the pace, or it opens up some great lessons in the future. Elisha, who received the Spirit of God, raises a child. The Lord Jesus Christ raises people from the grave. Then he rises from the grave. Why is this important? Why is this a pace-setting truth? It's because this begins and unfolds the power of God. In Sidon, they believed that Baal was the god of resurrection, especially because this god was resurrected every time the springtime came. And so you go through the winter, they believe that the earth dies and everything dies with it, and so Baal is the god of resurrection because he brings back the life to the crops and to the fields and to the trees. But the real God of the resurrection is Jesus Christ. It's God. God is the God of resurrection. He's the God of life. He's the one who implanted life into to us, to human beings. And he is the one who brought his son from the grave as the first fruits of all those who sleep. All believers have that certainty. And so this is an amazing story that introduces for the first time this resurrection concept. And so what Elijah prays for is unique. And yet it sets the pace for those who will be seen as the great prophets in Scripture and ultimately the prophet, Jesus Christ. So it's an interesting thing that we can read this story and review it together. It's also interesting, too, that as we see this widow and this son, you can just imagine the relief that every day she gets up and takes that cruse of oil and takes that bucket of flour, and she's able to have enough every single day God provides. That's a tremendous bit of relief. And she is making meals for Elijah. She's caring for this great prophet. And so she's making these meals. There's this interaction with someone who knows God and has a special relationship with Him. What does an unsaved person do with that? What does a person who is young in faith do with that? Generally, they think, I have a special protection from the cares and difficulties that come upon everybody else. What do we tend to think, Christians? We're exempt from problems because we're Christ's child. Special objects of His love and affection. So when troubles come, we, like everybody else, say, why me? Oh, this is the worst time, the worst place, the worst opportunity for this to occur. And we forget the sovereign nature of God and His love, that He has lessons to teach us, that He has intention to communicate with us and to give us and show us His love. Why is it that Paul so often in his gospel letters, his epistle letters, says, grace and peace be unto you? Because that's what we need first before we go through our trial. The grace of God and the peace of God is what equips you to deal with the trials of life. Job says the man is born to trouble like the sparks fly upward. It is part of our life. It's part of being a child of Adam. It's part of the fact that we are sinners in the midst of a sinful nation, sinful people. So we are not exempted from troubles. And we somehow think that because we have a right relationship with God's people, that there should be an exemption from trouble. That's not what God promises. God promises grace and peace, believers, so that as we go through those troubles, the grace of God is evident in our lives. This widow is going to lose the only thing she has, the only thing important to her. And yet she is a strong woman as we go through this text of Scripture. It'll be interesting to observe from the point of the woman's view and then also from the point of Elijah's view what God is going to do. What is the sense of foreboding that we find? Verse 17, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. Now it happened after these things. Wow. Listen to the words. It sounds like the prophetic terminology in the Old Testament. Now it happened. It just didn't happen upon them. It wasn't a happenstance. It happened because of a God who intended for this to occur. Now it happened. After what thing? After she's been providing a meal for Elijah. After she's been being provided to by God. After she has been day by day enjoying His goodness. A terrible thing happens, and it seems to happen very quickly. Doesn't seem to be a long illness. It must have been a shocking surprise for her and for Elijah. Now it happened after these things. The son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He died. He died. The quick sequence of events teaches us that in all things, believers, young people all the way up to adults, be aware that the goodness of God today that you enjoy isn't promised always tomorrow, and that your health you have today will be what you have tomorrow, or that everything is going to be rosy and wonderful. It's not what God promises, but He does promise to give us this day our daily bread. He does promise to give you grace in a time of need. He does promise to run to your cry of help. He does promise to love you, even through that problem and circumstance. This child dies. She's a widow. She loses absolutely everything she has. Now, God's going to do an amazing thing in working in her life. You see a transformation. Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God. Not just a prophet. You are a man of God. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. God taught her something. As a matter of fact, her faith was so strengthened. Now, she had faith in God. The reason we know this comes from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith. And in Hebrews 11, we learn things about people we would not otherwise know. Some very fascinating people come across the lists in the book of Hebrews, and among them, of course, is this widow's story. Look at verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. What? Samson is included in faith? We wouldn't know that unless we find it here. So someday we'll meet Samson, won't we? Apparently. Yeah. God did a work in his life and gave him faith. Well, look what we see further. It says in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Who? This one and the one Elisha raised from the dead. Does this tell you that it's through faith this happened? Whose faith? Hers. So she was a believer, however, not a strong one yet, like she will be. She will be influenced and learn that God's grace is much more important than what she knew. And it's a lesson for her. It's a lesson for Elijah as we're going through this. I've been enjoying A.W. Pink's book on Elijah. And let me share with you a paragraph from this that he relates in this subject. Let me see if I can identify where it needs to be. Page 84. Here we are. It may be objected that there is no hint in the historical narrative of the widow's faith as to the restoring of her son to life, but rather a hint to the contrary. True, yet this in no wise makes against what has been pointed out above. Nothing is said in Genesis about Sarah's faith to conceive seed, but instead her skepticism is mentioned. What is there in Exodus to suggest that the parents of Moses were exercising faith in God when they placed their son in the ark of the bulrushes? Yet see Hebrews 11:23. One would be hard put to find anything in the book of Judges which suggests that Samson was a man of faith. Yet it is clear from Hebrews 11:32 that he was. But if nothing is said in the Old Testament of her faith, we may also note that the unkind words of the widow to Elijah are not recorded in the New Testament, any more than the unbelief of Sarah or the impatience of Job, because they're blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. That's an amazing concept. Pink's stuff is worth reading, and it's a great little commentary on the book on the study of Elijah. So taking that in mind and in heart, we come away and recognize that God is doing a work in the widow's life and also Elijah's life. He's going to teach them some lessons. Remember, for Elijah, Elijah had prophesied and said there will be no rain. God stopped something. Elijah's going to have to turn around and pray again that God will start something. And so God is in the process of forming in Elijah in Zarephath, which is taking you from the cutting to the place of the crucible, to the fire, to that smelter place. God's going to teach Elijah that God can do amazing things, mighty things. His faith will not fail once God has done a mighty miracle such as this. Raising someone from the dead that has never happened in human history. God's going to bring life, and God's going to teach Elijah some marvelous, marvelous lessons so necessary for him. Well, the son dies. There's no breath left in him. Verse 18, we are not surprised to see the natural response, even from someone of at least fledgling faith. Verse 18, so she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? So many things are in this two sentences. What do I have to do with you? You know, to take it from another point of view, Christians, have you ever wondered about your life of faith, and you have the mission of reaching unsaved people around you, whether it's unsaved family members, maybe you're a dad of a family, and so you're trying to display faith to your family because that's what a dad's supposed to do. You're a mom trying to live a life of faith, and your children are watching you. Do you ever get that little inkling in the back of your mind that says, what if God doesn't show his strength? What if I'm just not good enough to be living this Christian life and to be believable? And so I just will be a little more careful as to what I tell my children, or what I tell my lost neighbors, or how much I declare I'm a Christian at work. Because you know what? I'm inviting these unsaved people into my life of faith, and I'm not sure it's strong enough. And I don't know if I can trust God to be big enough for that. Do you ever wonder about that? Did it ever cross your mind? For most dads, it does. Because you're trying to live a life of faith in front of your kids, and you say to your kids, trust God. And you're trying to show them what that looks like. Maybe God just doesn't intend to be trustworthy at that moment, is what we would call trustworthiness. You ever have that little inkling? Isn't that something of what this woman is responding to? Elijah, you have declared punishment on this nation. We know you're a prophet. You've come into my house. What do I have to do with you that my son has died? Is it because you're here that he's died? And to bring back to me, into my mind, into my memory, my sin. What sin? We don't know. It could be because he was a pagan prior to this. Worshipping Baal after all those years. Who knows what her sin was. But whatever it was, she knew what it was. Her unbelief, whatever it was, certainly was standing out before her. And she says, what is my identity with you? Why this? This is not what we heard at the beginning, when Elijah showed up and said, make me some food. And she said, I'm just getting ready to eat our last meal so that we can just go and die. No, now death has come. This is painful in its reality. And so this child has died, and all that she has in the world is gone from her. And she says, why? And can you imagine Elijah if he was like us? What would his response be? Well, I should have known better. Lord, I should have said, why, widow? I knew there was going to be trouble. I didn't know if my faith was strong enough. I don't know if I can say, look to God and his power and his strength. Believers, that's not what Elijah did, was it? He didn't question God. He could have responded and said, wait a minute here. Why do you say that I'm responsible somehow for your child's death? Isn't that what we see? To bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Not that Elijah killed him, but because Elijah was there. She knew God was in charge. She knew God was sovereign. She knew God was in this. As all believers know, the sovereign God is in everything. Let it be a reminder to us that we be like Elijah and not like our hearts would sometimes want to be, afraid to invite somebody into our life of faith, lest somehow we're not strong enough and we let somebody down. It's not about you and me. It's about God and what he's doing in lives of others. And God was going to do an incredible work here. An incredible work that is something unseen on the earth till this point. To prove his strength in this age, in that age of miracles especially. God was going to bring that son from death and restore him. Elijah didn't know what God was going to do. But Elijah didn't turn around and just respond and say, why do you accuse me? How dare you in the midst of all of this? Death and destruction is everywhere. Why are you thinking you should be exempt? He doesn't do that. No, Elijah does something very gracious. We find him as the man of God in the midst of suffering. Verse 19, he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God. Believers, we have to invite people into our life of faith in order for them to say, surely I know you're a man of God. To most people, you're probably just appearing as a Christian, as a prophet. You know, it's good for you to have religion. It's good that you're okay. You know, I see something a little bit different in you. But when you invite them into your life of faith, and you go through the ups and downs and the difficulties, and God does demonstrate his strength, then they can see that there's something more to who you are than simply just a prophet. Isn't that the role of a pastor? Some people think that a pastor's life and role is something magical. You know, something with an aura. I don't know what it is. Man of the cloth. A reverend. But you know what? We're no different. We're simply believers. We have a special privilege, a call, a place to serve and minister and pastor. But believers, you can only think of your pastor as a reverend until you come to the point where you see life and you're invited into a life of faith. That's what we're all supposed to be doing here. So that we see Christ in each other's life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that mean? Well, it means you're inviting people into your life of faith. And yeah, there's going to be difficulties and trouble. It's the way it's supposed to be. But the reality is God has something special to do among His saints. So that people in the world can say there's something more than just you're that Christian aura thing. Surely you're a man of God. How do they know? They know it because you say, come see what a life of faith looks like. Doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that I'm great. What it means is that God is perfect. And God is great. And God is sovereign. And He will not let you go. So Elijah doesn't respond to her statements in the way it sounds. But what Elijah does is say, give me your son. He takes that son up that outside of that building to the upper room, which was that outer building part of the building, for the place to go where it was cooler in the summer or to get you away from the heat. And that was that prophet's chamber that he had, that she had given to him to stay in. And so he goes up and he lays this boy upon his own bed, and he begins to cry out in prayer. He cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow? That word also struck me because it indicates that Elijah is not immune to the events around him, that it come as a result of his prayer and it come as a result of obedience to God. He's not immune to the sufferings of people. Also means that he is aware of what's going on all around him. Not a complaint from his lips. But he just simply says, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge? In other words, he knew God was in charge of all of this by killing her son. He stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. So much is in this prayer of Elijah. As we look at this text, we see, first of all, that there is this time of being alone with God. He was a man of prayer, effectual, fervent prayer. He was alone with God. He took the child up to that room, away from the widow, and spent time alone with God. Believers, that's what we need to do. If you're afraid of inviting people into your life of faith, spend time alone with God in prayer and walk with Him and be strengthened in Him first. Oh, Lord, my God, he says. We find this fervency. We find this crying out before the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. There is a sense of urgency. There's a sense of importunity. There's a sense of prayer that just does not stop because he knows God has an intent and a purpose and something that needs to be done in the behalf of this widow. He knows that God has a plan. So we find him in his being alone with God and his fervency. There is a richness in his personal fellowship that comes out. Oh Lord, my God, not just hallowed Father on in heaven above all of us. No, there's this, oh Lord, my God. There's that covenant-keeping work of God, and it's His God before whom He stands. You can see this depth and richness of His relationship with the Lord. That's necessary before you invite people into your life of faith. Do you know Christ, first of all? Do you walk with Him? Then do not be afraid of inviting people into your world to see what God will do. To let Him reveal Himself to them. Richness in relationship with God. There's also a sense of that encouraging in the sovereignty of God. This was not just an event that was unknown or unexpected in God's sight. Have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge? It's not accusatory as much as it is a recognition that God's in this. In everything for a saint of God, God is in this. We need to remember that. The difficulties and the good things. Thank God, rejoice
always. Why? Because this has happened because God loves you. Somehow he intends to make that which looks awful sometimes into something that is an evidence of his goodness. That he loves you and cares for you and will care for you and carry you through these circumstances. We also find in our text too that there's an importunity. Look at the interesting thing, verse 21. He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." I think it's interesting that there is not just a fervency, but there's this intensity. It's almost like he's laying his body out on top of this dead child and saying, "Lord, put life back into his hands, into his feet. Put life back into his head, into his heart." And there's this identity between Elijah and this dead son. That sense of God's, an importunity with God, saying, "Lord, raise this child from the grave." We also notice, too, as we look at this, there's a tender mercy of God being implored upon as we see him cry out and say, "Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." He recognizes that this is a widow, and he says it in the prayer, this widow's son, this widow's child, it's all she has. You have this sense of humanity involved in his prayer. It's not just rote. It's something that shows a fervency of heart as well, an identity with the woman and her need. And finally, there's a definiteness to what we see. "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Here we know that souls don't sleep. That there's not just something unique about the way we're made so that there's a soul, something or other. We really are uniquely in God's sight a finite person. When we leave our body, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's not like the body that you place in a grave when you bury a loved one has the soul and person within that body. That person's with the Lord. And this is one of those illustrations of that. He says, "Lord, bring the soul back. Bring this boy back to his body." The identity of the person is not right there. He's with God. And so he's asking God to bring this child back, and it's a very definite prayer. Verse 22, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, gave him to his mother, and said," and Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Can you imagine the reunion when this child walks into the presence of his mother? Now, if you were that woman, what would you do? Mom, what would you do? "Oh, my son!" You'd grab him. You'd bring him in close. You'd say, "How good it is to see you." Wouldn't you? I think so. What did she say? Did she say anything to the son according to this? Not right away. What did she do? Verse 24, "The woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" What captivated her thinking? God captivated her thinking. Because she'd been invited into the life of faith of Elijah. Because God had demonstrated something great and mighty and majestic. God had done an amazing miracle. God demonstrated his sovereignty and his strength and his person and his purpose. What did she see? Did she see the miracle first? No, her mind went right to the meaning. Went right to the God of the universe. The God of creation. Believers, our role is to take people away from what is just the common, ordinary, everyday events and point them to Jesus Christ. If you're inviting people into your life of faith, it's not so that you can say, "Look, this is really a good life." Or, look at how good God makes things. Your role is to say, "I serve a great God. And you need to see Him. And if God chooses for you to see Him through something special like a marvelous miracle, great. But if God also chooses for them to see Him through your life, through difficulties and trials and circumstances, there's a purpose that transcends everything, isn't there? God is sovereign. God is mighty. And God is absolute. And God is nothing if He is not. God is able to do miracles. God is able to do mighty things, but God is able to open up a pagan's eyes to see that He lives. That's your role, believers, to show a lost world that God lives. Dads, moms, that's your role with your kids. They're in your house. Invite them into your life of faith. Spend your time in the prayer closet. Remember that there is the need to have a great and mighty relationship with God that is living. Walk in such a light as to say, "Oh Lord, my God." And to be definite in your prayers. To have a fervency and an intensity of what you're intending to do in God's sight. But do these things so that all those around you may say, "Now I know God's truth. It's true. And the words in your mouth are true." Live in such a way. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? Not just a story of a widow's son being restored to a mom, but it is really the majesty of God in this crucible of the smelting pot that takes a woman and shows her God's truth, and it takes a prophet and says, "You know, I don't just stop things, but I also create things. And I do mighty things." And pretty soon Elijah is going to be called upon to say, "Go and prepare. The rain's coming." God does things too. God does mighty things. Well, I want to encourage you, Christians, to be taking these lessons and apply them to your heart. Remember that we serve a great God, and we must serve Him with fear and trembling. Because all of our lives are in His hands, everything about them. God holds your life together. And the very fact that you're living today and this moment is because God's allowing it. God is the one who gives you that life. Remember that as you make choices, as you live, as you serve, that every breath is a gift from God. Also remember that we are called to invite people into our life of faith. We may not feel perfect about it or confident about it, but be confident in the Lord, be obedient, and invite people into your life of faith. That's what Christians are supposed to do. And remember that you display a great God. Not just the miracles you hope from Him, but you display a great God. Take some time and worship the Lord in the next few moments in the quietness of your heart, and thank Him for what you've learned in our text together today. Our gracious God, I thank You for the privilege of knowing that You are in charge of all things, that You are the sovereign of the universe, that not only has reached down into our lives and has saved us through grace, through faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, through the choosing work and the loving work of our God from eternity past, through the salvation that You wrought in our heart, through that day when we, in repentance, cried out to You and said, "Oh Lord, save me." Father, may we recognize that that majesty of that day of our salvation was a miracle. And it is that life of faith that we're called to live that is designed to be lived out in front of a lost world. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful and found faithful at Your return. Thank You for Your majesty and Your might, and thank You for this great reminder through the story of Elijah and this widow and this son that was resurrected, that You are a great God, worthy to be served, no matter what You might bring upon us in life. May we know that we live to demonstrate Your love and Your grace and Your sovereignty and Your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen.